morning. Just take out your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Amos. We continue in our study through this minor prophet. This morning we come to Amos chapter 6. I think we all know someone who does this, and maybe this is an issue that divides your home. I don't know. You know those people who, when they get an Oreo, they twist the cookies apart, and they eat the cream first. The whole point of an Oreo is the cookie, cream, cookie sequence, but these people insist on starting in the middle. We'll leave that ethical debate for later. I bring that up because that's what we're going to try to do today with Amos chapter 6. We're going to start in the middle. We're going to start with the cream. We will work our way outwards to the cookies later. So let me just be clear about this up front, lest there be a misunderstanding. Everything that God says in his word is inerrant, it is holy, and it is thus important. Right? We ignore anything that God says to our own peril. But here in the middle of our chapter, right, the cream of the Oreo, if you will, look at the beginning of verse 8. Amos particularly draws our attention to the fact that what God's about to say here is especially important for us to hear. And he does this in two ways. First, notice the threefold repetition in this verse of who is speaking. The Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, right, calling to attention his sovereign rule over all, declares the Lord, repeating the covenant name of God, the God of hosts. This picture of God as the commander, the powerful commander of heaven's armies. Without the benefit of bold font or italics or exclamation points, like that's how you emphasize something. By telling us that God is speaking not once, not twice, but three times, using three different names for God in just one verse. Second, look at what God does here. He swears by himself. That reminds us of Hebrews chapter 6. Remember how God swore to Abraham by himself since? Hebrews 6:13, he had no one greater by whom to swear. God swears by himself, not because he can't be trusted otherwise, but in order to emphasize just how serious and how certain what he's about to say is. So what is it that's so important, so heavily emphasized, and thus central to our text here in Amos chapter 6? Well, let's read on. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. It's God's hatred for and opposition to pride. Pride is a distortedly elevated view of oneself, or an excessive self-focus. It can take on so many different shapes and forms, as we're going to see today. But the lowest common denominator is a wrongful desire for glory. And so we can think of pride more generally as any way in which we seek for ourselves the glory that should only belong to God. So one writer describes pride as contending for supremacy with God. And if you think of it that way, that pride is man, it's us, chasing the glory and the supremacy that really only belongs to God, well, then we begin to see why God hates pride so much. God says, I will give my glory to no other. And so when we feebly try in our pride to take that glory for ourselves, well, that's why God abhors the pride of Jacob. But you see, it's not just that God hates pride, though he does. It's that he opposes the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, both of those verses tell us exactly that God opposes the proud. And so Amos chapter 6, verse 8, it's not just, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. It's also, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. It's God's hatred for pride and his opposition of the proud. Well, that's what our chapter this morning is all about. Amos is going to confront the pride of the Israelites. And particularly, he's going to focus on the leaders of the people. Look at verse 1. He's addressing here the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And if you sense a little bit of irony there, I think you're onto something. Oh, you leaders, you think you're so great. You think you're notable men of the first of the nations. You think you're so wonderful because everybody comes to you. You're so proud. That pride is going to manifest itself in several different ways. We're going to see that in our chapter. But because of that, God, remember his hatred of pride and his opposition of the proud, well, he is going to bring judgment. That's Amos chapter 6. So let's start by just reading the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll talk about what it means and how we might apply it to our lives. Amos chapter 6. Now, this is the word that God has for you this morning. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calneh and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring up the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is anyone still with you? He shall say no, and he shall say silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. They shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of the Lord. So as you go now to the cookies on the outside from the cream in the middle, let's remember the main theme of this chapter is pride and God's opposition to the proud. But what specifically can we say about pride from this chapter? And importantly, how does Amos chapter 6 help us to diagnose pride in our own lives? Jonathan Edwards once called pride the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. I think he's right. Like, this is one of those sins that's not often blatantly obvious, like an outburst of wrath. It's usually hidden deep in the recesses of our hearts, only discernible through the Spirit's work in using his word to reveal it to us. But that's our hope today, that in Israel's pride, we might see traces of our own, and then by God's grace, we might begin putting that pride to death. So what can we say about pride from Amos chapter 6? At first point, number one, pride exalts achievements. Pride exalts achievements. I feel like we've mentioned this every week that we've been in the book of Amos, but it's worth repeating because A, it's relevant to what's going on in the text, and B, bigger picture, it reminds us of how important it is to be familiar with the context whenever you read a book of the Bible. But remember that Amos is writing to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity and security for the Israelites. And one of the things that happens during Jeroboam's rule, 2 Kings 14 gives us more details on this, God allows Israel to take back land that other nations, like the Syrians, had previously taken from them. Places like Lodebar and Carnaim. Now remember from verse 8 that God is the powerful God of heaven's armies. And so when God fights for Israel, their enemies stand no chance, right? Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. But the Israelites, in their pride, they completely ignore this. So look at verse 13. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? And so instead of seeing the reclaiming of Lodebar and Carnaim as good and gracious gifts from God's hand, instead of seeing God as the one who fought for them, well, they chalk this all up to their own greatness. They took all the credit for themselves. This is our own might and strength. But that's absolutely ridiculous. And Amos makes that point by choosing, like of all of the towns that they reclaimed, by choosing these two in particular because of their ironic names. You who rejoice in Lodebar. Well, Lodebar in Hebrew, look at your footnote there, it means nothing. What are you up to today? Lodebar, nothing. But you see Amos's point here. You guys are so proud. Like, congratulations, great job. You conquered nothing, nothing of significance. You think you're so great, but you have done nothing of any importance. And Carnaim, you see that footnote there, means horns. That's a well-known symbol of strength back then. You think you did this in your own strength. But the Bible is clear that God is the horn of salvation, his people's strength. And so what Paul wrote centuries later to the Corinthians, well, it applies very much here to the northern kingdom. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you received Lodebar and Carnaim, why do you boast as if you did that in your own strength? But remember the central point of the chapter. It's that God hates pride, and God opposes the proud. Or in the words of Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. He will not go unpunished, or in the words of Amos, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And so for that pride that's so eager to exalt achievements, well, judgment is going to come on the house of Israel. That's what's being referred to in verse 14. Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. That's again talking about the Assyrians. The Assyrians who would come and destroy the northern kingdom just a few decades later, conquering Samaria, taking all the people captive. And that judgment's going to be total. Look at verses 9 and 10. The picture there is of destruction that's so complete that when they go looking for survivors, hey, is anybody still here? No, nobody is left. Every house, look at verse 11, great and little, and everything in between is going to be destroyed. Every place, look at the very end of the chapter, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah, Lebo Hamath, that's all the way in the north, the brook of the Arabah, that's all the way in the south, from Maine to Florida, this isn't going to be one of those partial conquests, this isn't going to be losing some territory like Israel's seen in the past, no, this is going to be a full-on everything from north to south, from great to little conquest. So point number one, pride exalts achievements, but we're reminded that God hates pride and opposes the proud. Now, Israel, of course, is not alone in this manifestation of pride. Looking ahead just a few centuries, you may be familiar with the story of a king, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, isn't this exactly what he does in his pride? Daniel chapter 4, the great King Nebuchadnezzar of the great empire of Babylon, he looks out one day at his kingdom and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He says, "Forget Lodibar, forget Carnaim. Look at this, what I've done." But Proverbs 11:12 reminds us that when pride comes, then comes disgrace. And if you're familiar with that story, you'll know that that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. And a different disgrace, but disgrace nonetheless, that's what's going to happen to Israel for her pride. But how about us? Is there any Israel or Nebuchadnezzar, this tendency to exalt our own achievements in our hearts? My friends, are we quick to talk to others about all that we've achieved, all that we've accomplished, all that we've done? Particularly, I mean, we're church people here, right? Particularly in the realm of ministry, service, things done in the name of the Lord. Do you not know how great this ministry that I'm leading is doing? Don't you know how great of a discipler I am? How great of an evangelist I am? How great of a Bible teacher I am? Don't you know how important I am to the kingdom of God? Is not this my great ministry, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Now, we would definitely word it more subtly than that. But even if the leaves look different, the roots are the same. Or maybe we don't talk about our achievements, but we're secretly wishing in our hearts that somebody else will. Oh, when is everybody going to take notice of how much I do, so that the conversation might center around me? Or do we get upset? Do we feel slighted when other people get recognition, when other people get credit, when other people get praised because, well, don't you know all that I've done? Now, point number one, pride exalts achievements. A second, what else can we say about pride from Amos chapter 6? Point number two, pride focuses on self. Pride focuses on self. Well, since pride sees me, myself, and I as being most important, it's only natural that pride would cause us to excessively focus on ourselves. And when the focus is on ourself, well, by definition, it's not on God. And we seek glory for ourselves and not for God. We're focused much more on our own comfort and our own luxury than loving God or serving others. And that's exactly what we see here with the Israelites. God's allowed them to prosper financially. Remember this unprecedented peace and prosperity and security and stability during the reign of Jeroboam? But they're not concerned with how to use that prosperity for the glory of God or for the good of others. They, and Here we need to remember that Amos is particularly zeroing in on the leaders of the people. They instead indulged themselves excessively in luxury and exploited others so that they can keep doing it. And we've seen that theme come up several times already in this book, how they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And when the focus is on me, when the focus is on myself, who cares what sins I have to commit or who I have to hurt in order to get what I need to serve myself? So these leaders would do whatever it took. Even, look at verse 11, turning justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. There is no cost too high so that I can keep indulging myself. And look at how Amos describes this self-indulgence and luxury. He just uses these like hyperbolic, exaggerated, over-the-top language. Now, these people are lying in beds of ivory and stretching themselves out on couches. I mean, that's a picture of wealth, if there ever was one. Like, who has a bed made of ivory? Now, they eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. Like, this is a society that rarely ate meat. I mean, you're talking about the three big pilgrimages of the year, the three big feasts, and then maybe there's some times of rejoicing where you kill the fattened calf when your prodigal son comes home. But these guys are eating like that every single day whenever they want. And they're drinking wine from bowls. I mean, again, this is a picture of excess. They pass the time just singing idle songs. They think they're all spiritual, like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, but their hearts are nothing like his. And they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Again, this language is this picture of this excessive indulgence. Now, Amos is not saying that eating good food is evil. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in response to those who would command that believers abstain from certain foods, Paul says, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And Amos is not saying that singing is evil. He's not saying that drinking wine is evil. He's not saying that anointing with oil is evil. As a matter of fact, Jesus was involved with all three. The problem here is how each of these activities, the over-the-top indulgence in each of these activities, how they testify to this excessive focus on self. One that makes them willing to sin against others, particularly the weak and oppressed, in order to continue to indulge themselves. One that makes them totally blind and deaf to the voice of God, for example, in the message of Amos. And one that, we're going to see this more in our next point, makes them completely ignore the judgment to come. Look at the end of verse 6. They're indulging in all these things, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And so they would be judged. Because again, God hates pride and opposes the proud. Look at verse 7. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. And you see that play on words there. Oh, verse 1, you guys are the notable men of the first of the nations. Like, you are the first of the people in the first of the nations. Well, guess what? You're going to be the first to go into exile. Point number 2, pride focuses on self, and God hates pride and opposes the proud. But again, Israel is not the only example of such a manifestation of pride. Jesus would tell the story of a rich man. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. It seems like he would fit in quite well with the people of Amos' day. That rich man would, well, he could care less about God. He could care less about the poor and afflicted, like that Lazarus fellow that sits outside his gate. Again, the similarities are striking. But you'll remember the point of that story. The rich man, in Moses and the prophets, the rich man had more than enough testimony to repent and escape judgment, but he doesn't. Well, isn't Amos one of those prophets? And so could it not be said of Amos's Israel, just as it was of the rich man in Luke 16, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Oh, in your pride, in your excessive focus on self, you're not hearing Amos. How about us? Is there any Israel or even this rich man in our hearts? Where our pride, our elevated self-importance and self-worth that leads us to prioritize ease and comfort over the true worship of God? Where we see ourselves and not God as the center of the universe. And that manifests itself in how we spend our time and our energy and our money. Where our pride causes us to see other people only as a means to serving ourselves. And we're willing to do whatever it takes to use them for our own benefit. Point number two, pride focuses on self. That leads us to point number three. What else can we say from Amos chapter 6 about pride? Point number three, pride leads to complacency. Pride leads to complacency. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem. That's the capital of the southern kingdom. And so Amos is including the leaders of the south in this judgment as well. But we're going to keep our focus in the north because that's where the rest of the book is focused. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. That's referring to what people perceive to be the invulnerability of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. That's probably where a lot of these notable men lived. Samaria, it's built on this high hill. It's got these secure walls. It's guarded by strongholds everywhere. Samaria was thought to be undefeatable. And so Amos, you're telling us about all this judgment to come, but you do realize that we live in Samaria, right? You keep talking about these invasions and adversaries and destruction, but Amos will be okay. We are not worried. In their pride, in their feeling of invulnerability, indestructibility, in their feeling of strength, the people of Israel became complacent, indifferent, completely unconcerned about Amos's cries for judgment. But again, God opposes the proud and brings judgment, regardless of how concerned the people are about that judgment. And so look at verse 2. God says, look at Calneh, look at Hamath, look at Gath, look at these cities that have already been judged by God for their sins. You think you're different? Are you better than these kingdoms? You can do all you want in verse 3, putting away, far away, the day of disaster. But that's not going to make any difference. Judgment is coming, regardless of how far away you think it is. Point number three, pride leads to complacency, and God hates pride and opposes the proud. But again, Israel is not alone in this manifestation of pride. Jesus would tell another story about another rich man, one whose pride and self-focus led him to be completely complacent about the judgment to come. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Is not the parable of the rich fool the equivalent of feeling secure on the mountain of Samaria? But what does God say? Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Well, friends, again, what about us? Is there any Israel or rich fool in our hearts? Like, where we know that God is judge, we know that life is short, we know that we have to give an account, but it all seems so far, far away. But especially those of you who are young, you feel like you're gonna live forever. Judgment, whatever, I can deal with that later. And so verse 3, you put far away the day of disaster. In your pride, well, you're like Zion, at ease. In your pride, you're like Samaria, you feel secure. Week after week, you hear the calls to repent and be right with the Lord, but you can always do that later, right? Point number 3, pride leads to complacency. Point number 1, pride exalts achievements. Point number 2, pride focuses on self. Point number 3, pride leads to complacency. We see these things in Israel. We see these things in other biblical characters, Nebuchadnezzar, the rich man in Luke 16, the rich fool in Luke 12. And most relevantly for us, well, we see these things in our own hearts, don't we? So how do we fight pride? How do we embrace its opposite, humility? We've seen the principle repeated over and over, that God opposes the proud. We don't want to be opposed by God. But remember, there's a second half of that verse that we ought not to forget. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, how we want that grace. How can we get that grace? How can we cultivate and pursue humility? Application point number 0. Humble yourself by trusting in Christ. Application point number 0. It's 0 for 3 reasons. Number 1, this is kind of cool. Number 2, that allows us to match up our other application points with the points that we made earlier. So application point number 1 is going to correspond to point number 1 about pride and so on. And number 3, it's in order to emphasize that this comes first and foremost. Like, this is the prerequisite to the others. If you have not trusted in Christ, none of the other application points matter for you at all. And so this is for the unbelievers in the room. This is for the non-Christians in the room. This is for those of you who are here and maybe you are unsure. Maybe you're on the fence. Well, the application for you is to humble yourself by trusting in Christ and to do it now. In the book of Acts, we're told about a man named Felix. He's one of the men who has custody over the Apostle Paul when Paul is imprisoned. And so Paul would talk to him about the gospel of Jesus. But listen to what it says about Felix in Acts chapter 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." That was Felix's way of pushing off the judgment, or as Amos chapter 6, verse 3 would put it, putting far away the day of destruction. And maybe that's exactly where you find yourself today. You know what the Bible says, that there is a holy God against whom you've sinned. You know what the Bible says, that there is a judgment coming. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And the judgment that you deserve because of your sin against the holy God is an eternity in hell. And you know that the Bible says that there is one and only one way of salvation, by trusting in Christ who died for sinners. And you know that the Bible says that there's an urgency to all this, that today is the day of salvation. But in your pride, you think, "Well, I know better. I don't need to listen to God's word." And so in your heart, You say to the preacher, you say to God's word, you say to your own conscience, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Friend, that is an extremely prideful way to think, and you do so to your own destruction. Learn from the examples of Israel, the rich fool, Felix, all of whom thought that way, and none of them ended up repenting. All of them entered the judgment unprepared. And so I urge you today, come to Christ, who died for all of the sins of those who would trust in him and rose again from the dead, that we might not be judged for our sins, but instead be made children of God. A trust in him who always served and loved God and others, living the perfect life that you and I never could. Look to him who willingly took upon himself the day of disaster so that those who trust in him would not have to. Lay down the pride that keeps you from believing in him. See the one who, even as Israel, serves as this perfect example for us of these manifestations of pride. Look to the one who serves us as the perfect example of humility. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Application point number zero, first and foremost, trust in Christ. Application point number one, humble yourself through thankfulness. Or to put it another way, remember point number one from earlier, pride exalts achievements. Well, then humility exalts God in thankfulness for achievements. So God, in his kind grace, he's allowed you to have some measure of success in your life. Maybe it's your education, maybe it's your career, maybe it's your relationships, maybe it's your ministry, or in the case of Israel, maybe it's your military campaigns. So how then do we respond? Well, humility is not denying what we've done. Like pretending that which we accomplished never happened. That actually in itself can be a cloak for pride. Now, we didn't conquer Lodibar. No, I'm pretty sure you conquered Lodibar. You're right, we did conquer Lodibar. We're pretty strong, aren't we? No, we should respond with a humble thankfulness. Acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow due to change. This humble thankfulness that in praise and prayer gives thanks to the one who has given you all things. A humble thankfulness that truly acknowledges that everything good that we have, we've received, and so really the glory belongs to God. So that we're not just saying all glory to God, but we actually, in thankfulness and humility, mean it. Or when the exaltation of our hearts is focused on God in thanksgiving and not ourselves, well, that's cultivating true humility. Application point number one, humble yourself through thankfulness. Application point number two, humble yourself by focusing on others. You remember our second point from earlier, how pride causes us to focus on ourselves? Well, we can actively cultivate humility by focusing on others. Now, that's exactly Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2, in those verses that come right before those verses that we read. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Because the fact is that if by God's grace we're truly focused on others, on serving others, on seeking the interests of others, we're going to be too consumed with them and serving them to be focused on ourselves. We'll be so focused on them that we're willing to put aside our comfort and our ease, right? Stretching out on beds of ivory or whatever illustration you want to use for that. We're so consumed on them, their sakes, that we're like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. And so very practically, ask yourself, what are ways that this week, this evening, like this afternoon, what are ways that I can intentionally spend myself for the sake of another? How can I purposefully take my heart, my heart's focus off of myself and seeking my own comfort and seeking my own ease and instead gladly sacrifice those things that I might love others? How can I put myself last, put my interests below those of others, and in doing so, be Christ-like in humility? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Application point number two, humble yourself by focusing on others. Application point number three, humble yourself by remembering life is short. Humble yourself by remembering life is short. Remember, the Israelites would put judgment far away. They would push judgment far away. Felix would say, yeah, come back to me at an opportune time. And thus they would indulge their prideful complacency. We who are God's people, in striving for humility, we should do the exact opposite. We should draw that near. We should realize the nearness of death, that life is but a vapor, that our lives are short. And nothing humbles us quite like knowing our own finiteness, our own smallness, how we're here today and gone tomorrow. But at the same time, remembering that this life is so short, does that not make us yearn for more? It reminds us that there is more to this existence than this life, that there's a much more significant and lasting reality that's still to be revealed. And that's what helps us to live for that kingdom, right? To store up our treasures there, to live now in light of eternity. So application point number three, humble yourself by remembering life is short. But at the same time, remember that eternal life is forever, secured for us by a Christ who humbled himself for our sakes, and then go live in light of that truth. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's pray. Father, help us to look to your Son, who in humility died that we, your people, might live forever as your children. Father, help us who are your children to cultivate that humility in very practical ways. Father, help those who do not yet know you to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Trust in Christ even today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.